And as you do that, I want you to pop your finger in Titus chapter 3 and then turn across to me with me just a few pages forward in the Bible to 2 Peter and chapter 1, which you'll find on page 862. David is right. We're coming this morning to the end of our series of studies in Paul's letter to Titus. Next week is the baptism. The following week we are starting to focus on Easter, and we're going to pick up a new series after Easter in a completely different part of the Bible, as often we do. But this morning we're going to finish off Titus, and I want us to see that as we finish off Titus and what the translators of the New International Version, which is the Bible that we, the translation we use popularly in our church, have put final remarks. Those final remarks are not at all irrelevant. Rather, they pick up a grand theme that echoes through the New Testament about the implications of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. So 2 Peter chapter 1, page 862, Peter writes to the church across the ancient world. He writes, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your knowledge, to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Can you see, if you've been with us these last few weeks, how Peter's theme is the same as Paul's theme, is the same as John's theme, is the same as Jesus' theme, that knowing Jesus Christ as Lord is not merely something to get your head around, but something to work out in life. It is a practical thing. It is a real thing. It works out in practice. And we're going to see here in these closing verses of Paul's letter to Titus that the truth had several implications for them. I've tried to get some alliteration just to help us remember. I don't know how effective the alliteration is, but I hope you'll, if you're not finding it helpful, you'll ignore my alliterative titles and simply pick up the passage and read it for yourself. That the first point that this passage shouts out to us is that the truth of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord meant that they care. Pick up verse 12 to me that David read a few moments ago. Paul says, "As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need." You see, I've said already, right throughout this letter, Paul, the Apostle Paul, has been working out the practical implications of their knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. It was, after all, what he told them to do right at the beginning of the letter. If you turn back just to chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll see the way he introduces himself there. He says, look, I'm Paul. It's very helpful in the New Testament. They always started with who was writing. We always are a bit daft. We put it at the end. And if you get a long letter, you have to look through to the last page to see who the letter's from. They didn't do that. They used their brains. Maybe we should start doing that. I don't know. But here is Paul, and he says, look, it's Paul, the letter's from Paul. And I am, he says, a servant, a slave of God. That's how he describes himself gladly. And an apostle, that is one sent of Jesus Christ. For what reason? Well, for two reasons. For the faith of God's elect. That's number one, to bring people to the knowledge of the gospel, that people might be saved. And the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That is, the working out of Jesus Christ being Lord. We've seen that as we've studied this letter over these last 8 weeks or so. And as he continued throughout the letter to describe the implications for, well, just cast your eye across, for the organization of the way their church is led, for the conduct, the relationship between different groups of Christians. Just look at those semi-controversial bits in chapter 2, where he tells the older men not to be grumpy and the older women not to be destructive, and the younger women to be constructive, and to live out the implications of their role, and the younger men to imitate Titus, who himself is imitating Paul, who himself is imitating Jesus. I think if anybody gets the rough deal, actually it's the younger men, but, well, I'll leave that to you to work out. The whole point is, and he also addresses the slaves, the whole point is that knowing Jesus Christ as Lord, having been saved by him, is not just merely something we think about or something that makes us feel good. It is something that we work out in practice. If you claim to be a Christian, if you say that you have trusted in Jesus Christ who has died for you, if you trust in his love for you, if you know that you're going to heaven because what he has done for you, then he is not merely Lord of your aspiration. He is Lord of every single part of our lives. And Paul goes on in chapter 3 to talk about the way they are to relate to other people who are not Christians, particularly the authorities. And then in chapter 3 we saw a couple of weeks ago where Titus might be squealing at the task that Paul has set him of teaching this. He says there in chapter 3, remember, Titus, how you and I were before we became Christians. Remember how we were, just like the rest of the world, enslaved and deceived, driven by passions and hedonism and pleasures, how we live in malice and envy, hating and being hated. Every man for himself was the order of the day that was what we were living out. Even he goes on to say, in some detail, how they are to react to those who would distort the truth. And we saw last week what the implications of that were. I should say, by the way, if you've been struggling to keep up on the website listening to some of these messages, if you've missed them, there has been a technical problem. I'm assured it's now been mended. So everything's now available from the web if you want to go back and listen to that or any other sermon that's been preached in our church the last 4 years or so. I think that's about right. Nevertheless, some people, as they read through this letter, and indeed as they read through the letters in the New Testament, tend to switch off to the implications of them. And the reason they do that is because, well, sometimes when you read a letter and how it goes into some of the detail that this goes into, the temptation might be to treat this like some kind of theological textbook. That is, that it's some kind of handbook for how to live for those with a notional interest in the Christian faith. It would be easy to distance ourselves from some of this stuff. Yeah, we might squeal a little bit and be a little bit embarrassed at some of the way the implications are made. But after all, Paul was a long time ago, and he's writing to a guy who was a long time ago, and, well, you know. But actually, nothing could be further from the truth. And that is underlined in these last verses, these closing bits of the letter. Indeed, a number of the new letters in the New Testament pick up exactly the same theme. And they underline for us just this key point that these are real people in real situations. It doesn't take much effort as you scan across the New Testament, which we're going to do briefly, just to find out who some of these people were. Artemis, I have to say, is not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. But Tychicus is. Tychicus is described in all sorts of places. I'm going to ask you just to turn to one of them in a minute. But if, for example, don't turn to this one, if, for example, you were to turn to Acts 20, you would find that he is among those who accompany Paul in his journey through Macedonia, and he's described as coming from the province of Asia, what we now call Turkey. Turn in your Bible just across a few pages backwards to Colossians in chapter 4. It's only back about 10 pages or so, 12 pages, if you're using a church Bible. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7, we gather that he accompanies Onesimus with this letter, this Colossian letter, from Paul to the Colossian Christians. And there he's described in verse 7 in the following terms. Paul writes, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. You want to know about Tychicus, by the way? Well, he is a dear brother. He's a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. We're not going to do it for sake of time, but if we turn to Ephesians 6, then we will gather there that he also seems to have been sent with a letter to the Ephesians, which is why in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, in his last letter, 2 Timothy is, Paul says that Tychicus has gone to Ephesus. Now, that's just a little interesting ditty, but I wonder if you pick up the point. The point is that these are real people with real lives, in real situations. You and I can go to Ephesus and to Crete, which is the island that Titus is on. We can go to Colossae, though I think it's Ephesus and Colossae are both in ruins these days. But these are real people with real lives. But what's more important still is that they're working together with Paul in the cause of the gospel. See, it's obvious from what he says here that either Tychicus or Artemis are going to arrive and relieve Titus of the tasks that he's been given on Crete. And that when one or another arrives, then Titus is to join Paul in winter in Nicopolis. If this were happening now, this kind of planning and working out and fitting people in, we would call it teamwork. We'd certainly call it teamwork. But it's so much more than that, isn't it? These people are working as a team, working across the ancient world in the cause of the gospel. So key is this truth that everybody knows that Jesus Christ is Lord and comes to a knowledge of the truth, that they're traveling sometimes huge distances to make sure that everybody is catered for. In Ephesus, in Colossae, in Crete, actually in Corinth, in Rome, these people have the cause of the gospel. This is a mission team, you might say, but part of a wider team. You see, it's more important than that, this wider team. Coming through Crete at the same time as this letter arrives are Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos. Again, we don't know very much about Zenas, other than that he's a lawyer, and Paul mentions him here. But Apollos is well known. His name appears all over the place. But the most helpful description is found in Acts chapter 18, and I'm going to ask you to turn just to that. Page 783. And Dr. Luke, writing up the Acts of the Apostles, refers to this Jew in verse 24 of Acts 18, page 783, this Jew named Apollos. And we read there that meanwhile a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Here are Zenas and Apollos. Zenas is an expert in the law. Could be Hebrew law, could be Roman law, we don't know. But he and Apollos are working together. They're working their way across the ancient world. We don't precisely know where they're going at this stage, as Paul writes to Titus, but we do know that there is a teamwork going on. And what is their goal? Exactly the same as it's always been, to go and to prove from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're on a mission together. And Titus is to help them. Do you see how all this lights together? Artemis, Tychicus, Titus, Zenas, Apollos, Paul, all of them want everyone to know, everyone who can, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they're helping one another. How is Titus going to help and make sure that they have everything they need, other than the Christians in Crete will help Titus achieve that? See, the picture of what is going on. Why should they help one another? Why should these people from completely different backgrounds, Tychicus from Asia, we know, Apollos is from Alexandria, which is in Egypt. He's an Egyptian, albeit that he is a Jewish one. Paul, we know, is from another place. Titus, from another place. These people with different backgrounds, different abilities, different situations, different nationalities, they've all come together in the cause of men and women and boys and girls, knowing the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they're helping one another and they're working together because of the truth has brought them into the kingdom of God. Because they see one another as children of the King of Kings. And because Paul, as Paul writes to the church at Galatia, here in the kingdom of God, in the gospel, of those whom Jesus has died for, of those who count themselves Christians, as the Bible defines, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. When you look around the room this morning, and you see, you know, there are people here today from different parts of Europe. In fact, there are some people from different, from places outside of Europe who've come to Chippenham. We come from different stratas of society. Some, I know, have very high-powered jobs, and there are school children here as well. Some are retired, never having done high-powered jobs, and others of us can't even get our heads around what it means to have a high-powered job. The reality is that what's brought us here together is Jesus Christ and the truth of his being Lord. We illustrate, as they illustrated, that actually there's something transcendent, that is all-encompassing, overarching about the kingdom of God. The Bible says that one day in heaven there will be people from every tribe and language and nation praising, standing around the throne of God, on which will be, we've sung several times about it this morning, the Lamb of God, looking as if he has been slain, Jesus Christ. What's the point? The point is that over all of the different things that people belong to, this is not a club. No, this is an identity. When someone becomes a Christian, they become a new creation. And that truth, that faith, that membership of the kingdom overarches any other allegiance that they have. The truth of the gospel has brought these people together to serve the living God. And that same truth is meant to make people fruitful. Verse 14. Our people, says Paul, must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Undoubtedly, that's partly linked to the requirement to provide Zenas and Apollos with everything they need. But it's a point that Paul has been making all the way through. Again, it would be all too easy to read this letter as being to do with policy rather than everyday life. But nothing could be further from the truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ has brought these people together and likewise taught them what is important. And what is important is what is good. Just cast your eye over to the left-hand side of the page if you're using a church Bible. He describes what it meant for him and for Titus to be saved. Verse 4, he says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Well, not because of righteous things, good things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the new birth, through the washing of rebirth and renewal by this Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generally through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things, that we've been saved by grace, born again of the Holy Spirit. To what end? So that, verse 8, those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. This is a truth to be lived out. He's described in practice what it means for them to do things that are good. And it might sound obvious, but actually it isn't. Do you remember the description of the typical Cretan character from chapter 1? If Paul were writing this today, we would say that he is being racist. But he's not being racist. He's just reflecting the aspirations of their society. Chapter 1 and verse 12, he quotes one of their own prophets and says, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. In other words, the things that are regarded as the norm are not to tell the truth. The things that are regarded as the norm are violent behavior. The things that are regarded as the norm are lying around and just eating and drinking, for tomorrow we die. They're the things that are regarded as the norm in that society, says Paul. Different societies have different pressures. The norm in the Jewish society from which Paul came was a sheer, rigorous legalism that in its own way was a barrier to the gospel. I wouldn't like to begin to describe what the norms are of our society. I don't think our society is complete enough, is joined up enough for you to be able to say that the Chippenham character is like this or like that. But you can pick up different character traits of different societies where things are aspired to. The great missionary pioneer Mary Slessor first arrived in Duketown in Calabar, in what is now known as southeastern Nigeria, in 1876. When she first arrived, just a week or two after she arrived, a seasoned missionary, a Mrs. Sutherland, takes her for a walk. I'd like to read to you an extract from what she encountered as she walked around Duketown in Calabar on that second Sunday afternoon. Let me read this to you. On Mary's second Sunday afternoon in Calabar, Mrs. Sutherland, the seasoned missionary, invited her to walk to Duketown with her to visit some of the women's quarters, or yards as they were called. Mary eagerly accepted the invitation. She had seen the African children in school and the adults in church. Now she was eager to see them in their homes. Together, the two women strolled down the steep path to town. Their first stop was three men squatting beside the path. One of the men had his arm wrapped around five bottles of rum. His eyes narrowed when he saw two white women approach. Mrs. Sutherland, who had lived in Duketown for 27 years and spoke the Efik language well, began talking to the men. Mary listened carefully, trying to remember some of the strange nasal sounds that made up the Efik language. The discussion went on for several minutes until the three men got up and walked away. Mrs. Sutherland turned to Mary and sighed. It's the same old problem. So many of the men make their lives selling rum to their fellow tribesmen, who then drink it and lie around for a day or so before they have to go and buy more. In the end, the money runs out and they have to steal or loot from the others to get more. And what did you say to them? Mary asked curiously. I told them God wants them to live good lives and to look after their families. But they always reply with the same answer. And their answer was that as the white men, the Europeans, had brought the gospel, so also they brought the liquor. How can the two be tied together? I don't know whether Duketown is anything like that now. I suspect it isn't. But you see the point? We get in the run of what is the norm. For them, that was the norm. They had a huge job to do. If you go on to read, and I'd encourage you to read the biography of Mary Slessor, you find that she had a huge job to do in sharing the implications of the gospel with the people who claim to be Christians. I say again, the sad fact is that while I hope no one would claim the Chippenham character could be described in those terms, actually, wherever we are in the world, people don't naturally do what is good. We aren't inclined, any of us, without prompting, to work at the good, to work hard at the good that provides. Think of what people invest their time in, given the option. So all of us have jobs to do. And we know very well if the jobs don't get done, we don't get paid, the mortgage doesn't get paid, and we get out on the street. That is. But actually, for most people, their jobs will take 35 or 40 hours a week. What do they do with the rest of their time? Think about what people do given the option. Gossip or TV? Trivia, computer games? Films? Overindulgence in alcohol? Pick your own. I don't know. There could be 1,001 different alternatives to invest our time in, couldn't there? 1,001 different alternatives that in and of themselves are not harmful. Perfectly valid to watch some TV. Perfectly okay on a limited sense to play a computer game, providing it isn't one of those dreadfully damaging ones. Okay to watch films occasionally and so on. But things that are harmless for a break or a hobby can quickly become an indulgent waste of time, or worse, can't they? Says Jesus, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And the point is that if the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord, if life in all its fullness is to be enjoyed, and a part of that includes making sure we pull our weight in providing for our needs and the needs of others, or as Paul puts it here, provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives, then you know, this isn't just the Protestant work ethic. There's so much more to it than that. nobody on their deathbed is going to lie there and say, "Oh, I wish I'd watched more TV." Are they? Are they? Nobody on their deathbed is going to say, "I wish I'd spent more time doing, well, doing the trivial." I'm not suggesting we don't need a break from time to time. And neither is Paul. But, do you remember the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6? He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Devotion to doing what is good is a natural implication of Jesus Christ being Lord. How much of my time is he Lord of? Sunday morning? Maybe Sunday evening as well if I'm a keenie. Hey, how about the prayer meeting of the house group if I'm a real keenie? How about every morning when I drag myself out of bed and I read my Bible for a minute? Is that all? When I have key decisions to make, is he Lord of those? Well, actually, he is Lord of every moment, of every second, of every minute, of every hour, of every day of our lives. That is the truth. And that lordship is to be lived out, yes, in hard work, sometimes in good leisure, but always it is to be lived out in what is good. Because the aim of life is not to fritter it away, it will soon be gone. We've had that illustrated so easily for us on our news screens this week, haven't we? No, the aim of life is to live productive lives. Paul doesn't mean there productive in the sense that we churn out like a factory. Actually, his word is fruitful. That we yield something, that we develop, that actually, at not least, we apply the Great Commission and make disciples. That is the injunction that he's put on the young men and the old men and the young women and the old women and the slaves, doesn't he? That everybody else may see what it means to live out Jesus Christ being Lord and may themselves come to know him as Lord. But to understand its effect more fully, just see the very last verse of the letter. "For that truth not just makes them care," means they care, and makes them fruitful. "That truth motivates their love." Verse 15. "Everyone with me," says Paul, "sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." It's not just teamwork and cooperating. It's not just a life fulfilled in a cause that has eternal consequences. It's a life lived in the light of an eternal love. So Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 13, he said, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." But love is only possible because of the love that has already been given to us. Turn with me just a few pages forward in your Bible to 1 John and chapter 4, would you? It's only 20 pages forwards, page 865. And the Apostle John writes there, this is how God showed, verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. "He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 16, "And we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him." Verse 19, "We love because he first loved us." Paul says as he writes to Titus, a letter that he knows very well, deliberately the church is going to read. He says, "Greet those who love us in the faith." There is a bond between us that is not just a teamwork and a uniting in a cause. There is a bond of love because we have been loved. Paul prays for them to know the grace of God, because the change that has been brought about in them, and the change to become more like the Lord Jesus that is gradually happening to them, is all because in the gospel God gives us what we don't deserve, which is true grace. What does it mean to live out Jesus Christ as Lord? It means a complete change of mind and situation and thought and priority and aspiration. And we will need grace to do that. But God graciously gives us his grace. And that is what Paul was praying for them. And that is what we should be praying for one another.